I cannot say enough what an honor it is to be given the ability to steward the pulpit here today. It is not an honor I take lightly. I've served for a few years as one of the preaching pastors for a small church in Indiana, and the weight of preaching there impressed upon me greatly. That position of heralding the word of God to God's people. And so I start this morning by thanking Pastor Micah and thanking you all for the time here this morning to look at Psalm 40 with you. We're going to do about what I call a 10,000 foot view of the chapter of Psalm 40 today. So if what I mean by that is if you go on like Google Maps or something like that and you're zooming in, the more you zoom in, streets and houses and things start to become clear. And as you zoom out, it doesn't even try to pixelate those until you get all the way out to space level and you just see like whole countries. We're going to be taking kind of a mid-range view. We're not quite at cruising altitude of a 747. We're not quite at ground level where we nitpick every single word. We're going to take kind of a mid-range view where we try to get through the whole chapter in about the next 30 minutes or so and get what's the broad overview of why David wrote this psalm and how it could apply to us practically here today. So we're going to do this by breaking into two sections. It'll be two main sections, which I believe that outline is in your bulletin. And the first section will be from verses 1 to verses 11 or so, and that is praise and hope in God's past salvation. And then, secondly, we'll be looking at how David is pleading for God's promised salvation. So, praise and hope in God's past salvation and pleading for God's promised salvation. Ultimately, what we have here is a prayer for deliverance from affliction. What the exact situation of this, we don't fully know. There are a lot of things we can pull from David's life that would give us an inclination on what it could be. But we don't know necessarily. We do know, though, it is David coming here and writing a psalm and a song to the Lord, primarily asking for God's salvation. But he comes at it differently than I think I know I would if I were asking God to help me with something. And we'll break down a little bit of what I mean there. But let's first start by looking at verses 1 and 2. This is how the psalmist begins. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. This is how the psalmist begins a prayer for deliverance. He begins by remembering and reflecting on God's past salvation over him. He says, he drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. It almost comes with it, to me at least, some analogies to Pilgrim's Progress, right? As Christian goes and he falls into either, you know, Doubting Castle or the Bog of Despond, even there early at the beginning. And what exactly, again, David's referring to, we don't know, but it could be everything from he's recalling how God has saved him from Goliath or from the lion or from the bear or from several times from Saul. Or from treason, even within his own family. Or from war. Or even from his own sin. You see, this pit, this bog, and this destruction can be either internal or external. Certainly internal, the wrestlings with depression and fear that David had. We see that in examples, even in examples of like Psalm 88, where it's detailing just the great sadness and melancholy that comes many times with in the Christian life. And yet, this is how the psalmist begins. A psalm where he asks for help, he begins by reflecting on the way God has saved him in the past. And this comes with it great wisdom for us today. One of the things I love that we do as a church here is we methodically read through Scripture. We read through the book of Acts, and then we read through the book of Ruth, and now we're working through the book of 1 Samuel. Why do we methodically read through Scripture here as a church? Well, one of the reasons is to ensure we read through and remember the whole scope of what God has done in the Bible and what he has proclaimed to his people. We read through even today of Samuel and how God called him. And we read through Ruth and how God We're reading through Ruth and God's faithfulness to Ruth there. And in doing so, what we do is properly remember the words of Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11 says this: "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." There is this direct instruction to the people of Israel. It says, don't forget what the Lord has done. And yet so often didn't the people of Israel forget? They're sitting in the wilderness without food and they go, God, don't you care about us? Instead of what they should have started with is, God, oh, how I remember how have you provided for us every day for years. Lord, please provide food for us today. What a difference in that prayer. And David knows this, and so he begins his prayer by beginning by saying, reflecting on how God has saved him in the past. And I would encourage you to do the same thing as well. One, reflect on how God has saved you by reading the whole of God's Word. Don't just nitpick out pieces of it that are more fun. But read through Genesis all the way through Malachi and Matthew all the way through Revelation and reflect on what God has done for you in bringing about the serpent crusher. And yet, also, as you read through the Bible, also I would encourage you, write down how the Lord has saved you in your own life. I don't know if you're somebody who keeps a journal, but whether it's keeping a journal, or it's even just a list of answered prayers, or it's regularly writing down and seeking to remember the ways that God has provided for you in the past, how often we can get into our current struggles and not only forget what God has told us in his word and how he has fulfilled his promises there, but how short-sighted I, even myself, can get in forgetting how God provided for me last week. In times of recent sickness, I can start to moan and go, why am I sick? Not forgetting all those times that God has healed me or kept me from getting sick in the past. And all those times where, why, God, haven't you given me a house yet? Not realizing how God is providing shelter for me every day. Oh, how we can forget the grace of God. And so I would encourage you, in your own prayer life, start by reflecting on God's past salvation. When David does this here in the first couple verses, it then produces something that he writes about in the next 7 to 8 verses here that we're going to look at. As David reflects upon God's past salvation, it then produces in him 4 things, as we see here. It causes him to remember and to act in such a way. And the first thing that we'll see here in verses 3 through 5 is it causes David to worship. It produces, remembering God's salvation produces worship. Look with me in verses 3 through 5. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards me. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet they are more than can be told. He begins by saying, God has put a new song in my mouth. He has turned my old heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh. He makes me sing and worship him. And yet he doesn't just stop there. He says, blessed is the man who puts his trust in you. That's how we should go about our day, is almost singing out, whether it's the hymns that we sing here today, Rock of Ages. What a blessed thing it is to have Christ as our rock. And yet he sings so much and so loudly that he says, I proclaim and I tell of them to everyone. Even just pondering on this causes him to stop and ponder on the love of God for him. It has here almost reminiscent of Paul in the book of Romans. Paul is writing about the things of the Lord for chapter after chapter, and he gets to the end in chapter 11 after this hardcore theology, and he comes and his response is just, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Right, God, your thoughts towards me. Have you ever stopped to ponder the thoughts of God for you? You could stop right now and try to think of everything that God has done, is doing, and will do for you. And you will run out of time for all eternity. Not just things God is doing generically, but is specifically doing for you. And David says, I would proclaim and tell of all your thoughts toward me, O God, and yet there's more than I can even possibly tell. Do you sometimes struggle with that notion that says God is a little bit more concerned with this thing over here than he is with this little thing I'm doing here? You know, it's the old line of God cares much more about this thing over here than he does who wins this game that I'm playing or than this conversation that I'm having. And that's actually wrong, right? God isn't broken up into parts to where he is dividing his time equally and goes, I have to give a little bit of care here and then a little bit of care here, and so I can give a lot of care to everybody and kind of share my love equally across everybody. Well, no, that is not our God. Our God loves his people. Have you ever pondered the thoughts of God for you? And when you come, and as we'll look here in a minute, and rightly come and asking God for help and asking God for deliverance, first start by remembering you come to a God who loves you. And so, the psalmist worships. Secondly, though, we see in verses 6 through 9 that it doesn't just produce worship. Remembering the salvation of God also produces obedience. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. He is remembering what God has said and done, and he knows first that the issue is in, any issue is in his own heart first. That verse, verse 6, says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. David doesn't come here by trying to appease God by giving him all these sacrifices first without looking introspectively at his own heart and his own attitude toward God. And where did David learn this? Well, one of the ways he learned it is from his predecessor as king. This quote here is almost a direct quote from Samuel. As Samuel is talking to King Saul. If you turn over with me and look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're just going to look at verses 22 and 23. So King Saul, he has just won a victory and God told him to make sure that nothing was alive. And King Saul, in his own pride, thinking he could have the spoils of war and some fame for himself and he could appease God in a way that he desired, he kept alive the king and some animals. And Samuel comes and he rebukes him. And in verse 22 it says, and Samuel says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You see, David knows this. David knows that the issue is primarily a heart issue, first and foremost. And this is why, even when David sins and he writes Psalm 51, David says, I would give you sacrifices, Lord, if that's what you wanted, but it's not. God, against you and you only have I sinned. And so David repents, and he repents with his heart. And here, the same is true. He begins by remembering how God has saved him, and then he worships, and then that worship produces obedience. Obedience first from the heart, but then obedience from the heart that overflows into action. Which is why you have verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. It's not just I do your will. How often do we come and think, okay, I've got to go to church because that's what God wants me to do. Or I guess I can't do that thing, or I really want to, but God said no, so I won't. No. The action of the psalmist here is, I delight to do your will. And that's a psalmist who rightly understands what the law of God is for him. The law of God for him is grace. The law of God for him is wisdom and hope. The law of God for him is rightly pointing him toward the things that will give him life and keeping him from the things that will bring him death. And so he worships, and then he delights to do the will of God. And I would just briefly, as a brief application, ask today, do you delight to do the will of God? To delight to do the will of God is an aspect of what it means to be a Christian. And no, we don't do it perfectly. And there are many times we begrudgingly follow the will of God without the heart that we should. But to delight to do the will of God is an attribute of what it means to be a Christian. And so I'd ask today, do you delight to do the will of God? And if you don't, then I would call you to repentance and to look to Jesus Christ, who perfectly did fulfill the law of God for you, so that when you obey it, you can do so in freedom, knowing that you don't obey it to earn your merit before God, but because you have your merit before God. So it produces worship and it produces obedience. The third thing then, after worship and after obedience, comes evangelism. Remembering the past salvation of God produces evangelism. Look at verses 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Because of God's salvation over him, he reacts in worship, he reacts in obedience, and then he can't keep it to himself. It's very much, it's Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all the house. And in the same way then, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Have you struggled recently to proclaim the gospel to your coworkers or to your family? I would encourage you, start then by remembering all the ways that God has saved you. Come to God in His Word and read through the whole of God's Word. Think through all the ways that God has saved you in your life and is saving you and is keeping you. And it will then naturally flow out in your conversations in the workplace and in your conversations with your family. When they ask you, how was your week? You think, oh, amazing, God healed me. And I had this really hard conversation with this friend of mine, but it went well by God's grace. God gave me the wisdom for it. And it just starts to naturally flow out in your conversation and in your day-to-day. Remembering the salvation of our God produces evangelism. And so, if you want to seek to proclaim God's word, start by remembering God's word and God's word for you. And then fourthly here, it produces, remembering God's salvation, it produces hope. Look with me at verse 11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. This is where he gets to. He ends with the first 10 verses of this remembering and this hope, and I've obeyed you, Lord, and I worship you. You put a new song in my heart. And now he comes to really the main reason for his writing and goes, therefore, God, you will not abandon me. He remembers all the ways that God has preserved him and kept him in the past. And he says, now you will not restrain your mercy from me. It's very much in line with what Job says in Job 19:25, where he says, for I know my Redeemer lives. I can't see it. I don't understand it. But I know my Redeemer lives. And David says the same thing here. You wouldn't know up to this point in the first 10 verses the anguish that David is experiencing. We'll get into it a little bit in a second. But it is very real pain. But he starts with hope because he knows that God has answered his prayer and will answer his prayer. And so we get in then to the second half of our text today. In the first 10 verses, we saw praise and hope in God's promise, in God's past salvation. And now we see the psalmist pleading for God's promised salvation. We're back in verse 11. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails me. The psalmist here really makes four direct statements, or this is how I have the next section broken out, into four simple statements. The first statement here in verse 12 is simply, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. And he lists different kinds of trouble here. He says, for evils have encompassed me beyond number, my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. You see, what David is listing here is he is listing troubles both internally and externally. Suffering comes in two different forms, either from without attacking us or from within and from our own internal nature. The ways it comes from without are things like just the decay of your body, breaking down. I'm being attacked in a way. I have scars and boils and cancer and malaria, and all these things are breaking me down. God, help me. It also comes from without in the form of other people, in the form of the persecution of others, whether it be our government or even those closest to us, ridiculing us, mocking us, name-calling, lying about us. And so he says, very bluntly, I am in trouble. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. You think of the pain that David experienced when his own son is seeking to kill him and to take over the throne in his place. Not only the pain of just, you know, having to be on the run again and the physical pain, but the mere pain of your son, whom you have borne and lived with your whole life, now comes to you and curses you and says, "I wish you were dead." David very much understands the pain of that. But it is not only that pain. He says also in verse 12, "My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. I sin more than I can count," is what he says. That's an appropriate reaction. Do you reflect on your own sin that way? Do you sit in prayer and mourn? And as the woman in the temple beats your chest and say, "Woe is me." And so the psalmist does. He proclaims that he is in trouble both from without and from within. And yet he knows and remembers that his salvation is not yet complete. And that's the reality of this here, right? It's what we sang today as we sang "The Church is One Foundation." It's the church is the first fruits, is the starting point of the new creation, and yet we are not there yet. And so this is the reality of the already not yet, that we will go through decay. We will go through the world hating us, even those in the world closest to us. And we will go through the decay of our own bodies, and we will go through the river of death. And yet, the Lord will see us through. And so the psalmist here comes to verse 13. And I love the simplicity of the psalmist. And this is the second statement that we see. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Simply, help me. Help me is an appropriate prayer. I don't know how many times you've sat and just prayed that prayer, "Lord, help me. Help me." But if you do feel encouraged that it is in the Word of God, the man after God's own heart sits there and writes a song to the Lord that ponders the words, "Help me, God. I need you." Pleading, "Lord, help me," is sometimes thought of as a weakness. But in reality, it's what God calls us to do. We're called to lay aside our foolish notion that you can do anything on your own. And instead, you're called to look to Him. On the flip side of that, some of you may feel like all you ever pray is, "Help me." And you wish, "Sometimes I want to pray something other than 'Help me.'" And to that, I would say, keep praying, "Help me, Lord." But also pray the other things that are in this psalm. Pray songs of praise. Pray songs of obedience, of promise, of joy, of resolve. Continue to pray, "Help me." But trust in the Lord when you do, and know that He will. We continue then in verse 14. The third thing that we see here: "May my enemies see their sin. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha! Aha!'" There is a portion of the Psalms known as imprecatory Psalms, or Psalms where the writer is calling for God's judgment to be done on his enemies. And there's a lot we could say on these, but I'll just have a couple notes here. First, it is a good thing to pray that God's justice would be done. It is a very good thing to pray and to see God's justice done. We serve a God who is just, who is perfect, who is righteous, who can stand no evil in his presence. And so it is a good thing when God continues in righteousness and punishes wickedness. Secondly, it is a good thing for God's people to be saved from their enemies. If we as God's people are protected, or if we are saved, that is a good thing, and we should rejoice in that. But thirdly, we must also remember, though, that we too were once God's enemies. Therefore, while we are praying for God's justice to be done, we must also and should also pray for God's mercy to go forth, because that is how we were and are saved. And so if you see on the news of some terrorist who is killed, we can rejoice of God's common grace, of a justice system and a military that protects us from wickedness. And yet at the same time, we can and should mourn at the wickedness in the world and the lostness in our world that's causing so many people in their own sin and foolishness to reject a good God and his mercy that is offered to them. And so the psalmist here asks, God, may my enemies see their sin. May those who are attacking you, whether in your family or in your workplace or friends or people on Facebook, may they see their foolishness. It is a great grace that people would see their foolishness. And it is a good thing to pray that they do so. Fourthly, then, and lastly, we see in verse 16 and 17, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. That's the final statement here, and that's how he closes. He comes and starts with this buildup of praise and obedience and remembering God's salvation and gets into the heart of his prayer of, God, I am in pain and affliction. Please help me. May the people attacking me see their sin, but Lord, the point of all of this, may everyone say, great is the Lord. That is the end result. The end result is what happens to the worshipers of Baal on the mountain. As Elijah is up there, the worshipers of Baal and Elijah, they have these two altars, and the worshipers of Baal, they spend hours cutting themselves trying to get their false god to call fire down and light up this altar. Nothing happens. And then Elijah comes, and he prays simply, answer me, O Lord, answer me. This people may know that you are God and are turning their hearts back again. And then the fire falls. And when all the people see it, they fall down on their face and says, the Lord, he is God. That's our goal. That is what you were made for. You were made so that you and everyone whom the Lord would cause you to proclaim the gospel to would fall down on their face and proclaim the Lord, he is God. So we say, great is the Lord. See, the psalm, this psalm is a prayer for salvation, but not just a prayer for salvation so that David can have peace, but a prayer for salvation so that God may be praised. And that's my last reminder or encouragement to you in all of your prayers for help, in all of our prayers for help. Is the object of our help, or is the object of our prayer to have a few moments of peace, or is the object of our prayer for the glory of God to go forth? I pray it'd be both. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how practical it is for us. Thank you for how you have saved us and are saving us. Thank you for all the answered prayers in our lives, even in the last few weeks. I think of the answered prayer of the building grant that we've been praying for so long. The answered prayer for safe travels and for health. The answered prayers for our families. But Lord, you also know our frame, and you know that we are but dust. And so we ask for your help, O Lord. Help that we may worship you better and glorify you. Bless now the rest of our Lord's day. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.